This past Tuesday, we experienced an election day. Something that really is the privilege of citizens of this country and something that we Americans should hold as very special. In Paul's day, citizenship was also very special and important. And we see it mentioned quite a few times in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters. Being a Roman citizen brought special rights and privileges as well as responsibilities. And in this letter that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, he uses the fact about citizenship as a means to explain Christian citizenship to the believers in Philippi. And though we didn't focus on this last week, he actually begins doing this in verse 27 of chapter 1. If we look at that quickly, we read, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then he talks about not being terrified by adversaries and so on, as we discussed last week. The beginning of that verse 27, the phrase, "only let your conduct be," what's that, five words on our New King James English translation, it translates a single Greek word. I won't try to pronounce it, but it begins with that word, well, it's politoumai. And it has that polity, policy, that whole idea of civic citizenship and so forth. And what that word really means is to exercise the rights and duties of a citizen. That's what that word means. So Paul was saying to these Christians in Philippi, he was saying, only let your behavior as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying, you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 3 when he says that. And the Philippians certainly identified with what Paul was using there as an example, because Philippi was at the time a very proud colony of the Roman Empire. Every Roman colony was like a little Rome planted at various places around the empire, and a Roman citizen, no matter where he was, never forgot that he was a Roman. So the Philippian Christians understood Paul's exhortation. His exhortation is that there are common principles and actions that are to characterize our life as citizens of the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. There are common principles and actions that are to characterize our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. Paul's going to elaborate on this in other ways in this letter, but he really begins the idea here in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, stand fast in one spirit. And he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. His focus is clearly on the importance of the church being unified. You know, Paul is always concerned for the church. In chapter 1, we know he spent some time telling them about his circumstances, but as we looked at the context, we realized that he was doing that. He wasn't focusing on himself. He was just assuring them that he was okay and giving them the understanding that he's okay, he's confident in his faith, he was even rejoicing in the Spirit. So he was giving them assurance. He was concerned for them as they were worried about him. But Paul is really first and foremost a shepherd, a pastor, concerned for his flock. So in the final verses of chapter 1, as we looked at last week, he begins to express his concern for them as a church and the witness that they need to have. And whether he's able to return to them or not, he said they're to live as citizens worthy of the kingdom of Christ. They're to stand fast in the gospel. They're not to be intimidated by adversaries. They're to count it the privilege to suffer because they've been granted the gift of faith, and therefore they believe. They've entrusted their lives to Christ. Therefore, he says, as we move now into chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Of course, as we know, when you see the word therefore, you look to see, and it always refers back. And here it refers back to what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 1, telling the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against extreme external opposition. And now he tells them how to defend against internal conflicts in the church, against divisions and things that would disrupt the unity within the body of Christ. And he starts off with this interesting phrase. He says, therefore, if there is any, and then he goes through four different things. And with that phrase, if there is any, it really is in the Greek, it's very strong language. He uses what we would call rhetorical statements or questions to emphasize the fact that really a better translation would be, since there are, and he goes on with each of these four things, since there are, or since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, and so forth. Because these are the things that he's showing that form the basis of Christian unity, the thing that he's concerned about here. And he's saying that the Philippian Christians have a responsibility to do what he'll describe after he mentions these. Let's look at these four truths that he says. The first one, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. Of course, Paul knew that there certainly is consolation in Christ. And every Christian should be experiencing this. The word consolation could also be translated encouragement or comfort, solace, even. And it's from the Greek word that means to come alongside, to help, to counsel, to exhort somebody, which of course Jesus does for us, for his people. And it comes from the same noun, paraclete, the same noun that Jesus himself uses for the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 14, the night of the Last Supper, he said, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another, meaning that he also was one of these, he will send you another helper or comforter, your Bible may say, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That word paraclete, one who comes alongside. The Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus is referring to, even though he says that he himself is one. He says another paraclete, meaning that he's also one. And that Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, that Holy Spirit is both with you and within you. Jesus says elsewhere, he says, you'll be within you forever. So even on into eternity, we will have the Holy Spirit within us to comfort, to encourage, and to guide us. And you know, as Christians, each one of us must certainly experience this as a central part of our relationship, of our personal relationship with God. And you know, if you don't experience that, I strongly suggest that you take a fresh look at that relationship and see what's wrong and make make efforts to correct that. Because this consolation in Christ, it's to be something that we share with others in the church, with everybody else. And it's to be a mark of unity within the body of Christ. This consolation in Christ. I think any of us who have been Christians for very long, we've experienced this. We know that we need, desperately need, to be able to be consoled. To be consoled by our Lord. When things are difficult, things are sad, things are tragic. You know, sometimes even when things are so good and we're rejoicing, you know, we need that. We need our Lord to come alongside us. And then he says, if there is any comfort of love, any comfort of love. Paul's affirming it. There is, he's saying, basically, since there is this comfort of love. Every Christian should know what it is to have our God give us his comfort that comes from his love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read Paul say this at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and listen, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." How many times does he say it in that one sentence? The God of all comfort. And folks, this comfort of love should be a hallmark of church fellowship, as really it's commanded by Jesus. Again, back at that incredible night of the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "A new commandment I give to you." Remember what that was? It was to love one another. Some people have said that may be the most difficult command Jesus gave, because we can be pretty ornery. But he commands us to love one another. He's talking about the church. He says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples." In other words, it's a hallmark of the Christian, of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. He says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And I know that's difficult. But you see, he doesn't say if you feel like it. It's a command. Do it. As difficult as that may be sometimes. In 1 John, many, many years later, John talks about this again in 1 John in chapter 3. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life," meaning being born again, "because we love the brethren." Again, that's a mark. It's a sign. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." That's strong words. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" He's talking about hypocrisy here. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, let's not just talk the talk, but let's walk it. Let's live it. Let's actually do what we say we believe. And then in verse 23, he goes on, he says, "And this is his commandment." This is Christ's commandment, "that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." So the comfort of love, It's an important thing. We receive it from God. We also receive it from God through each other here in the church. The Greek word that's translated comfort gives us a picture, really, of the Lord coming close to each of us and maybe whispering words of encouragement and counsel in our ear. Probably all of us have had that experience at various times. The idea is, it's always more than just a soothing sympathy, like, hey, you know, everything will work out all right, or some platitude, but it has the idea of strengthening somebody, of helping, of making somebody strong, and even brave, making people brave when necessary. The love of God in our lives, in our prayers, through His Word, from His Spirit, and through other believers, makes us strong and makes us brave. There is comfort of love for the believer, and it should be a source of unity within the church. Some of you know that in the last 5 or 6 weeks, I've been experiencing some very, very difficult things, physically and spiritually. And I have to tell you that the Lord has used you, has used this fellowship to give me the comfort of His love. And I can't tell you how I appreciate that. And that's what we're supposed to do for each other. And you know, in doing that, that's a sign to the world that we're Christ's disciples. It's awesome. And many of you have also experienced that. But I wanted to tell you that because I can't tell you how much that has helped to carry me through some extremely difficult things these last few weeks. And it still is. And kind of on those lines, the third thing he says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit... Paul knew well, and he valued the fellowship of the Spirit, and every Christian should know what it is to have the fellowship of the Spirit. That word is that Greek word, most of you know it, you've heard it. It's koinonia, and it means sharing things in common. You know, we share life with the Spirit of God that we never knew before we were saved, and He gave us new birth and came to live within each one of us. The Holy Spirit, He fills and He guides and He moves in our lives in a powerful and very, very precious way. And this fellowship includes not only each one of us with the Holy Spirit, but also the whole church body with the Holy Spirit as well. Indeed, the fact that each member of the body of Christ has the Spirit within us gives us really a precious bond of loving fellowship with each other. Quite recently, I was having a conversation with a couple of men, and the topic came up because we were talking about God, we were talking about Christ, we were talking about Scripture, we were talking about how God moves in our lives, what He does in our lives, and so forth and so on. And one of the men said something that to me was very sad. He said that he'd been talking to a pastor recently, and there was a number of other people there, and they were talking about God and what God was doing in their lives. And this person who's called a pastor said, you know, sometimes I don't want to talk about God. Sometimes I want to talk about something else. You know, and to me, that's a hallmark of a professional career person who decided to go to seminary and do that because it would be a nice career. That doesn't sound like somebody who was called into ministry. Sounds like a professional. And it's sad. It's sad because as we were talking, He said, I said, I don't ever get tired about talking about God. I don't ever tire of talking about Christ, about what he does in our lives, about what he says in his word, how we apply that, because, you know, we all live. Each day we have something new that we experience. Every day, every moment for some of us. And what's God doing in our lives with that? Where is he leading us with this? How is this circumstance growing us? How is it bringing us closer to Christ? I mean, it's all new, but it's all what God is doing in our lives. And, you know, to get tired of that, say, you know, I don't want to talk about that. Well, I'd say there's a real serious problem. Now, I'm not saying you can't talk about football for a minute or two. Not much more than that. What's God doing on the football field with those men? What's it? No. But seriously, that's, if we have fellowship of the Spirit, if we know Almighty God, and think about it, Almighty God is within us, and he's moving within us, and he's doing things within us, and he's guiding us, and he's rebuking us, and yes, he's disciplining us, but he's always loving us. Man, why wouldn't you want to be sharing that with each other? That's great fellowship. I mean, look at us in this room. If we were to list our backgrounds, just a few of us who are here this morning, where we came from, what we were doing before we knew Christ, what our heritage, our biological family heritage, our cultural heritage, I mean, we come from all over the place. And yet, we come together and we've got sweet fellowship because we share the Lord, and we share this incredible, new, born-again life here and on into eternity. Of course, there's fellowship of the Spirit, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And then he says, and I think this just adds to what he's saying, he says, if there is any affection and mercy. If? There definitely is. The word affection could also be translated compassion. The compassion of God and the mercy of God. How many of us need God's mercy? All the time? You know? Yeah, we really do. We really do. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have experienced his compassion and his mercy. Because without those, we can't be saved. It's impossible to be saved without that. And not only from God directly, but again, we experience these things through each other in the church. And it should be a unifying characteristic. Okay, how does that work within the church? I don't know about you, but there have been a few times when I've offended people. When I've said things I shouldn't say that came out of my mouth because I was thinking things I shouldn't have thought. Okay? And you know, okay, people got offended. At the same time, there are some who, you know, I said, hey man, you know, that was wrong. That was wrong. That was sin. Please forgive me. And I said, sure. Of course I forgive you. And there's that bond that can't be broken if we exercise compassion and mercy with each other. You know, if you're guilty of the horrible sin of unforgiveness, and it is a horrible sin, if you're guilty of that, if you're guilty of holding on to some bitter thing inside of you because of what somebody has done, you need to know that your sin is at least as bad, if not worse, than whatever it is they did against you. And not only is it a sin, but it sours you. It creates a wall between you and God, and it makes you a reserved, negative person. And you certainly do not give a good witness to Christ. What did Jesus say as they were nailing his hands to the cross? What did he say? Get him, God! No! What did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. I tell you, if he can do that for what they did, you got nothing to hold against anybody. And you need to face that and remember that. And liberate yourself from the bondage of unforgiveness, because it is a terrible bondage. If there is any compassion and mercy, have you ever been suffering, whether it's physically or emotionally? Maybe you're worried about your family that's constantly being assaulted or searched out by an evil government. Maybe you're just suffering because things at work are just, your boss, the owners, whatever it is, it's coming against you, and you're miserable. Maybe you have physical things that continually afflict you. What does the body of Christ do? Well, you know, we all got our problems. You go have your problem, I'll have mine. I can't be bothered with yours. I got to deal with mine. Is that what we do? You know, as the body of Christ, what do? We come around each other. We come around each other and we have compassion for each other. And you know, there's something about, and I'll tell you again, this is my own experience recently. When you suffer alone, the suffering is much worse than when there's people with you. It's like we often say, we even talked about this yesterday, you know, you read the book of Job, and he had those three crackpots that came and you know, to so-called comfort him. But, you know, for the first week, they were wonderful friends. Because that first week when they came and Job was suffering so horribly, and they came, you know what they did that first week? They sat and they didn't say a thing. It was only when they opened their mouths that they started making his suffering worse. But while they were there as his friends, I mean, they couldn't change his physical suffering, but they could be with him. And that's a great example of what we can do. There are people in this fellowship who have made it a point to be with me physically during these last few weeks, knowing that I'm going through some real difficult stuff. And I can't tell you how wonderful, how incredibly wonderful that is. The compassion of God through his people is terrific. And it's a unifying characteristic of the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. He mentions these things in a manner that tells us that all of these should be obvious parts of every Christian's experience, both in receiving and in the giving, in the doing of these things. You and I both know, unfortunately, that's not true. It's not as common as it should be. It's not something that is a hallmark of the professing church, but it should be, folks. And I thank God truly that it is in this fellowship. And I know many of you can say amen to that, because you've experienced the same things that I have here. Each of these truths, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy are communicated to us in a direct and a spiritual way from our God. And they should also, from Jesus, through his people, to each other. And then listen, folks, also to the world. That's the witness that the church should have. So, Paul says, since these things are true, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says, fulfill my joy. I don't know if you noticed, this is a personal request from Paul to the church. Part of the reason that Paul wanted the Philippians to heed his word is because they should know that it would please him, who was the founder of their church and who they knew dearly loved them. And they wanted to please him. And then he says, here's how they can please him: by discarding any divisions and being unified. The words he uses are, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All those speak of the same idea, the idea of there being a deep and an abiding unity among the people of the church. Because that unity really is the goal. What follows in verses 3 and 4 are descriptions of how to achieve and how to practice this unity. It's mentioned in verse 2. And what we're looking at, as we read verses 3 and 4, what we're looking at is perhaps the clearest statement of how the values of Satan in this world are diametrically opposed to the values of Christ and his church. From the fall of Lucifer to the latest TV commercial, the sinister message is the same. You know what it is. Put yourself first. Look out for number one. You deserve it. Maybe you subscribe to Self magazine, or maybe some psychology-minded person wants to encourage you with your self-esteem. And all the other ways that we communicate the value that I and me are the most important values that we're to have. Listen to how Isaiah describes Lucifer's fall from heaven. Isaiah 41, verses 12 to 14. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, listen, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Pride, pride, pride. Me, me, me. I. God's perfect word teaches, in fact, he commands the exact opposite. Paul has been writing to the Christians at Philippi about proper Christian conduct, and that they should be unified in spirit in proclaiming the gospel. Now he homes in on the individual believer within the church, you and me, and how each believer should behave, including and maybe most especially the heart attitude or our inner motivation behind what we do. He homes in on this now. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Maybe that's the first step to Christian unity. You see, in the flesh, maybe you've noticed this, in yourself. And the flesh were usually motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. Much of what we do is not done out of love for others, but out of our own desire for our own advancement, our own promotion. Or maybe it's just, well, you know, I want what I want. And somehow we think that therefore we ought to be able to do whatever we want to do, step on whoever we ought to step on because to get what we want because, you know, we deserve it. Something like that. But you know, that's wrong. And folks, we should carefully guard against this sinful characteristic that's in us, that's a part of our flesh. You know it because you've experienced it. Indeed, sometimes this is where others in the church might see our sin before we do and may, in sincere love, bring this sin to our attention. Think about that. It's an act of love. If you see that I'm more concerned about me, if I'm concerned about myself, this, everything is focused on me, if I want to name a Bible school after myself, if I want to, you know, have a me ministry, if I want to, you know, promote me and all this, you know, I know some of you who would have no problem coming up behind me and say, Larry, you know, I love you, dude, and what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. You need to cut that out. And they would say it in love, not in self-righteousness, but in love. And that is what we're supposed to do for each other. If we see sin in each other, it's an act of love to bring it to each other's attention. Because if we're serious about our faith, we don't want to be sinners, do we? I mean, I know we may try to justify it forever and give excuses as long as possible, but at some point in time, we have to face the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. This is sin. Please forgive me, and I need to repent of this. I need to stop this. Selfish ambition. He says, let nothing be done through conceit. Conceit is thinking too highly of ourselves, of having an excessive self-interest and self-preoccupation. A dictionary definition of conceit. An excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, wit, and so forth. You know, when we do things thinking that we are oh so important, we are oh so able, we are oh so talented, we are oh so out of God's will. We really are. We're working against the unity that Paul is pleading with the church to have. So if we can't have this selfish ambition, if we're not supposed to have this conceit, what should we have? In lowliness of mind, let each, by the way, that phrase lowliness of mind was actually a Greek term that was pretty much coined by Paul and the other apostles. It's interesting. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That, of course, is completely contradictory to the attitude of the world. Because lowliness of mind is probably the least attractive thing to the thinking of this world. Because that is talking about genuine humility, genuine modesty. Esteem others better than himself. We're to treat others above ourselves. This condemns much of the cultural idea of self-esteem. The unbeliever very naturally puts himself first, others a distant second, and God, well, he's an unbeliever. He doesn't consider God at all. But the Bible says just the opposite. God is to be first, other people second. We come in last. And this principle is found throughout the Bible. I'll just give you a couple of examples. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we're told, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you know what's wonderful when you see that happening? It's a beautiful thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, you know, Romans 12 comes up a lot. It's quite a powerful chapter in Scripture. The word tells us, be kindly affectionate, there's that word again, to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. Don't be promoting yourself. Give preference to one another. This really is the heart of Christian conduct. Just as Jesus gave himself for others, we were talking about this before church, a couple of us. Just as Jesus gave himself for others, so his followers are also to do. In fact, Paul will use Jesus as his example in the next section that we will look at next week in verses 5 to 8. As we esteem others better, we're naturally going to have concern for their needs, concern for their trials, their difficulties. And you know, one of the best ways to esteem others better than ourselves is to make sure you pray for others. Pray for each other. It's a result. Oftentimes, we esteem others highly when we engage in intercessory prayer. When we're praying for other people, we lift them up before the throne, before God. And you can't do that without esteeming them better than yourselves, above yourself. This is the idea of looking outward, not inward. Everything important on this planet is not to be found in your mirror. This naturally leads to a unity among the people of God. Here's a thought. When we're praying for people, something amazing happens. I know many of you experience this frequently, daily. But when we pray for people, God allows us to see them through his eyes. Through his eyes. And it's an amazing thing what we see as we're lifting them up. The perspective that we have becomes his. We see through his eyes. If I esteem you above me and you esteem me above you, you know, a wonderful thing happens. We have a community where everyone is taken care of. We have a fellowship where everybody's included, and everybody somehow is being cared for by others. I know that's very un-American. We're supposed to be this rough, tough individualist and all that baloney. By the way, the Marlboro Man used to be the example of that, but you know he was a Marlboro Man, so how did he die? He died of lung cancer. It was pretty ugly, poor guy. The guy who rode the horse, Magnificent Seven theme is playing while he's trotting along. You know, doesn't work. There needs to be unity. He says in verse 4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Here, Paul kind of brings the thought to completion. As we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, our tendencies to be self-absorbed, we will naturally have a greater concern for the interests and needs of others. I want you to note, though, Paul doesn't say we're not supposed to look out for our own interests. He says, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He's talking about humility. Humility. It's such an incredibly important principle in Christian life. It's the direct opposite of pride. We see it presented again and again in both the Gospels and the Epistles as a hallmark of Christian character. It includes actually submitting to one another in the church. I submit to you, you submit to me, we all submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, Paul concludes an incredible sentence in there. We won't look at the whole thing, but in that verse he says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. The next verse is when he goes in talking about wives, submit to your husbands, and so forth, which is really a subset of what he says here, that we are all to submit to each other in the fear, the reverence of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, speaking to the church, he says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's important to understand the meaning of humble and humility. Contrary to popular ideas, it does not mean we're all supposed to walk around saying, oh, I'm just a worm, I'm just a nobody. By the way, that's false humility. I'll talk about that in a minute. And it doesn't mean that ugly kind of false humility where people say things that would talk down about themselves in order to manipulate other people to say, oh no, you're really great, you're really good, you're really fine, it's a manipulation tool. False humility, and it's ugly. It's not what I'm talking about. It does mean lowly. And when we place ourselves next to our perfect Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we are. Yes? I mean, you want to compare yourself to Christ, where do you stand? Pretty low, right? Because he's perfect and he's the Lord. So being humble is better explained as having a realistic view of ourselves in relationship to Jesus Christ. And you know, all these proud, pompous fools who go parading back and forth across stages, yelling and screaming and gesticulating and doing all those things, drawing attention to themselves and puffing themselves and their so-called ministries up. You know, if they had a realistic understanding of who they are compared to Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be so proud. And maybe their ministries would actually have some spiritual truth and power to them. So being humble is having a realistic view of ourselves as we're compared to Christ. Certainly it means that we're lowly, we're unimpressive, we're insignificant when we're compared to him. But it also means that we are his chosen people, his body, his ambassadors. We're children of Almighty God, and so much more. Wonderful things. Things that should build us up. Not in ugly pride, but should build us up in what an awesome God we have. That he would take a piece of garbage like you and me and make us his ambassadors. That should humble us at the same time. What an incredible privilege. What a God we have. If he weren't perfect and absolutely omnipotent, we'd think he was nuts. That wasn't blasphemy. Isn't that true? And yet he chooses to use us. He doesn't need to. He chooses to because he loves us. What a blessing. Can you imagine? I'm going to close with this. Can you imagine what the church would look like, what it would feel like, if we all obeyed these commands? No ugly pride, no selfishness, nobody walking around as though they're special or above everyone else. Nobody hiding behind a wall in ministry where the leaders aren't supposed to really mix with the crowd. I've talked to pastors who say that they're supposed to foster a wall, and shame on them for that. Imagine people just loving each other, caring and praying for each other, comforting each other, building each other up when necessary, and even rebuking each other when necessary, but always in love, with genuine humility. You know, somebody comes, I go to somebody and okay, I rebuke them for a sin. What does Scripture say? Let he who stands take heed lest he fall. Because I may see sin in you. Why? Because I'm tempted to the same one. So it's not I'm better than you. It's I'm as weak as you are. And we need each other's help to use the strength of God that's within us to stand right. You know, if we all did that, that sounds kind of like heaven to me, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be great? You know, as his perfect example of what he's saying, Paul is going to use our Lord himself. Like I said, we'll look at this next week, but let me read from the first verse. I want to read through the eighth verse, see how he brings Christ into this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's our example. And that's where we're going to pick this up next week. Father, I thank you so much for the heart of Paul. I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom you gave him. I thank you, Father, for preserving the words that he wrote to the Philippians and the other churches. I thank you, Lord, that you speak so clearly about what you call us, your people, to be and to be like. Father, I pray that each of us may go back and look at these verses this week in prayer and maybe look to see where maybe we fall short. Asking you, Lord, to correct us, to show us how to put off that old sin nature that would try to puff ourselves up, and that we would take in your word, Lord, and have our minds renewed, and then we would put on this new person, this new born-again, spirit-filled person. That we consider others more highly than ourselves. that would reflect you. Father, I pray that we would do that, that you would work within all of us this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.